As I announced this morning, tonight I want to take a look at apostate Christendom, or not Christendom, but apostate Protestantism. I'll get it out yet. 500, a couple more than 500 years ago, Martin Luther hung his thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Church, and the Protestant Reformation began. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, a number of other reformers all came out of a tradition that said that salvation was by grace through acknowledging the sacraments. And they said, wait a minute, the Bible says salvation is by grace through faith alone. Sola fide. Sola gratis. And they also had another one, sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the sole authority of Christian living. That was a great movement. It hasn't lasted. Well, you say the denominations that followed those men's name are still there today, but I think they are rolling over in their graves as to what has happened to the churches that they helped found. Just to give you a little bit of background, I have a little chart here. The center line divides that which holds to the doctrine of salvation. On the truly Christian side, you'll have those who believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. On the unchristian side, you will have salvation found in some other method. And then also, to the degree that they go to the right or the left, will be the degree that they hold to other secondary or tertiary biblical doctrines. You have the apostolic church that began with certainly a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And I have a little bit of a wide meaning to their stance there, because they were working on doctrine at that point. They eventually got it right as the New Testament was completed. But at least for a while, they were trying to figure out the relationship of law and grace and various different things in their worship and practice. Unfortunately, as we noted a week or two ago, out of the apostolic church came Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox religions, Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, and so forth. As I said, they went to a salvation by grace administered through the sacraments. And the authority of Scripture was lost. And this was the dominant group of what was called Christians at the time. Now, the Apostolic Church, too, also kind of took a shift to the left there. Although there were still true believers, they weren't quite as doctrinally active or accurate as we've noted with the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira. There was a shift there to the left. Well, this went on for a while, and as I said, Martin Luther comes along, and the Protestant Reformation takes place, and now we have a group coming out of Catholicism that's moving back to a biblical stand on salvation. Unfortunately, they brought with them many of their doctrines that they were ingrained with. For example, Martin Luther came out of Catholicism, which taught a doctrine called transubstantiation, literally meaning that when the priest announced the blessing over the wine and the bread, that they literally transformed their substance, transubstantiation. That they literally became the body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as you ingested those things, you were eating and drinking Christ in fulfillment of John chapter 10. Luther didn't like that, but he changed it just a little to a doctrine called consubstantiation, which means that it's not the literal body and blood of Christ, but a figurative blood and body of Christ. He used the example, as you put a poker in the fire and the poker turns red, he says the fire is in the poker, but the poker is not fire. Well, as you go on, you have this, and it gets a little confusing, to be quite honest. But they brought those doctrines with them, and they really didn't move back to a truly biblical position on those things. But I genuinely believe that they got the doctrine of salvation correct. Well, that was back in the 1500s. We've gone a few years, 500 years since then. What has happened to the Reformed churches? Well, many within the Reformed churches have moved back to an unbiblical position on salvation. Not so much salvation by grace through the sacraments, but salvation by grace apart from anything else. Could be through the sacraments, it could be through faith, it could be just that God is a gracious God and He saves everybody. There's no real definition of what they believe. Now, some have stayed true to their Reformed roots, but unfortunately it's not many within them. Tonight what I want to do is I want to share with you how these Reformed churches that have gone back to the left side of the screen there, the common denominator amongst them is their view on the Word of God. Particularly, is the Bible the Word of God or the Word of man? And consequently, then, does the Bible contain errors? If it is the Word of man, man is fallible, therefore the Bible is fallible. And you have an issue of authority of Scripture. And I'm going to give you some quotations from five major denominations within Reformed Protestantism. Five of the largest denominations. I was sharing with Ron and John in the foyer before we started tonight, it's enough to make your hair turn, stand on end. And Ron just said if he had some, it probably will. Well, let me start off with the American Baptist churches, and they write this. Now, this is their official statement. Holy Scripture always has been for us the most authoritative guide to knowing and serving the triune God. Do you see a problem there? Right there, there's a problem. Anyone see it? Huh? Well, that's not it. Holy Scripture has always been for us, it should be, the only authoritative guide. By the saying the most authoritative, there are others that have authority. To knowing and serving the triune God as the divinely inspired Word of God, the Bible for us reveals our faith and its mandated practice. We cherish the freedom Christ has granted us as individual believers and distinctive congregations. We have tended to avoid embracing prepared creeds or other statements that might compromise our obligation to interpret Scripture as individuals within the community of faith under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So what they are saying there is no uniform understanding of what Scripture teaches. Everybody can have their own understanding of it and be right with God. Cherishing our own God-given gift of freedom has motivated us to support religious freedom for all to seek God's will. Although this has allowed for distinctive opinions within our congregations, both on aspects of our faith and their application within society, most of us would admit that doing it is a healthy means of spiritual growth, as it encourages its members to see continually the mind of Christ in all matters. American Baptist Churches USA respects the variety of theological understandings that its members and other Christians have embraced. Whatever floats your boat is fine with us. Our study this morning of the Thyatira Church, there's a perfect example of it. We'll have a little bit, even within their own denomination. Our son Andrew, when he was down in West Virginia, went to an American Baptist church, and it was very conservative. But it's in West Virginia, a pretty conservative state theologically. You go to an American Baptist church in New York, you're talking a different breed there. They will be as different as night and days in their theological positions. How about the United Methodist Church? let's remember that the Bible is a library, a collection of writings by many different authors over a period of almost 1,000 years and written for people back then. What does that tell you? It's not for now. It's outdated. It's archaic. It has no authority today. To string proof texts together as if they all came from the same author. I thought they did. And out of the same situation, ignores and violates the very nature of the Bible. Does this mean that the Bible is not inspired? Of course not. God inspired Moses and Amos and Paul and Matthew and the other writers of Scripture, but He inspired them to speak to their situations. I am going to object to that statement point blank. God did not inspire Moses. God did not inspire Amos. God did not inspire Paul. God did not inspire Matthew, nor any of the writers of the Bible. I'll explain why in just a moment. Therefore, every passage must be considered in its biblical and historical context. Now, certainly that's true. You do consider it in its biblical and historical context. But the teaching of that transcends time. It's not written for people just back then. It's written for people today. So they're saying the Bible has no authority whatsoever today. The great strength of Presbyterianism is its uncanny knack of fostering a fellowship in which people of different viewpoints continue to dialogue, not only in the same denomination, but also in the same congregation. It is also often possible to find folks who believe every word of the Bible to be factual, worshiping alongside sisters and brothers in Christ who treat the Bible as true in meaning, but not necessarily factual. And still others who would not even agree that the Bible is wholly true in meaning, let alone factual. Presbyterian USA, largest Presbyterian denomination. None of these viewpoints contradicts our Presbyterian Constitution. The church is charged with giving full expression to the rich diversity within its membership. Our Constitution requires us to promote inclusiveness, which means including all the different theological positions that are consistent with the Reformed tradition. What that tradition emphasizes is that while the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and conduct, Christ is present with the church in both spirit and word. This means that before I can use any particular statements of Scripture as a guide in life, more is required than simply the ability to read. Now, wait till you see this. Otherwise, I might read something that was never intended for me and subscribe to a practice that is contrary to God's will for people in 1995. Now, this statement obviously is a few years old, but they're saying the statements in Scripture are far older than that and no longer to be valid. By the way, this is still their stated position. I've taken this right off their own website. This mistake cults commonly make. To handle the Word of God responsibly, Presbyterians have always stressed the importance of scholarship. All the way back to John Calvin, it has been crucial that our decisions as a church do not rest on the understanding of biblical novices, whose knowledge of Scripture is only surface deep, but on the most thorough and scholarly search for truth of which we are capable. Do you know what they just said? If you don't have a degree in theology, you cannot be led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God because you can't understand it. Isn't that sad? The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America does not insist that its members believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That is, we do not teach that the Bible contains no errors in matters of science and history, or that it is without contradiction. A simple read-through of the Bible shows that this is not the case. So in the Bible you have errors. You have contradictions. However, just like Martin Luther, we hold the Bible in the highest regard. He gets, if that's the case, I'd hate to think what the low regard would be. Lastly, the United Church of Christ. To its earliest readers, the Bible was not a divinely inspired, inerrant document. All we need to do is to read the Bible to know that. I wish they would read their Bible. The way the Bible is written, it assumes that people are going to have some questions. It assumes people will be thinking along, pondering the meaning of the Bible's words, and indeed questioning whether they are true. The five of the largest denominations within Protestant Christianity all say, basically, your Bible is worthless. And once you throw out the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture, then you open yourself up to believing just about anything. By the way, the statement from the United Methodist Church came from an article that was written from one of their theologians on the acceptability of homosexuality. That's fine with them. No problem whatsoever, because the Scripture can't be trusted. And that's sad. Here's what happens. They have redefined inspiration. And by the way, I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So a classic passage concerning the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Their definition, if they say that the Bible is inspired, their definition of inspiration would be similar to that of Roman Catholicism in its definition of the Pope speaking on moral matters. They say that the Pope, when he makes an edict concerning things, is speaking ex cathedra, and that he is therefore infallible. He's inspired. So men were inspired. Or that definition of inspiration could mean that they, somewhat like the cults of old, in fact, some of the tribes in Africa or South America where you have shamans and stuff and they reach an ecstatic state. That would be their definition of inspiration. They get all excited about something and God's moving it in them. And consequently, that is a redefinition of inspiration. And when that happens, you lose inspiration and you come down to a temporal nature of truth. And we saw that in the one statement where it says, these were written way back then and they were not for today. They're written for people of old. So truth now is no longer a continuing thing. It's just for a specific time period. And when truth becomes temporal, well, then you have contradictory statements. And that's why when you have a statement in the Old Testament and a different statement in the New Testament, they're contradictory. They're not complementary, they're contradictory according to them. Or they don't see that something has changed to make one transition to the other. And therefore, contradictory statements are okay. It's okay for Glenn to believe one thing and John to believe something completely different. After all, we're all Christians, aren't we? And once you have contradictory statements, you have uncertain applications of those things. And therefore, the necessity of accepting everybody, which leads to strife and arguments. Because there are those and we'll say, well, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say that. And the other will say, well, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. And it goes on and on and on. Or, oops, it leads to sinful lifestyles. Like I said, with the United Methodist statement, that's the acceptance of homosexuality. By the way, the Presbyterian USA Church, the ECLA Church, the American Baptist Church, and which one am I missing? Well, all five of them accept homosexuality as a valid lifestyle before God. Do you think God is just going to say, well, what can I do? They all believe it. I'll just let it go. I doubt it. I want to begin by looking at a definition of inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 13. Paul is encouraging Timothy. Timothy is his protege. He has trained Timothy. Timothy is basically, when Paul disappears off the scene, Timothy is going to come and continue the ministry to the best of his abilities. And he says, in the end times here, basically, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As time goes on, the proclamation of error is going to increase. But you, literally, continue in the things which thou hast learned. Wait a minute. If he learned them, he learned them in the past. So the past, he's saying, continue into the present and on into the future. Hold the bus. The past, they were written for back then. They're not now. They're not future. Well, they must be then. Continue in the things that thou hast learned, knowing and hast been assured of. And if you're assured of those things, you have to accept them as truth, unchangeable truth, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a little boy you knew something concerning the scriptures and salvation, and you believed on that, and it's evident in your life today. It continues to work. It's continuing to operate today. Why does that do that? Verse 16. All scripture writers are given by... All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. Now that's important. It is not the writers that are inspired. It is the Word that is inspired. Think of it this way. God exhales, and what comes out of His mouth is the Word. That's the best analogy that I can give you. By the way, how do you speak? How do you make sounds to communicate to another? Do you know what you're doing? You're exhaling. That's how you make sounds. You exhale. So what is coming out of the mouth of God is literally the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And if God is a God who cannot lie, then His Word must be without error. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it. Now, God, in giving Scripture to man, used man as a vehicle to record it. And He gave man His Word in different ways. In a very rare instance, God Himself wrote down His Word. Anyone know where? Ten Commandments. He inscribed on the stones the very Ten Commandments and gave the stones to Moses, and Moses took it down to the people. That's rare. On the other end of the spectrum of how God did things, Luke got his Gospel and the book of Acts mostly by doing investigation. Luke was not around during the lifetime of Christ, or at least as far as we know, he was not one of Christ's disciples. And therefore, he had to ask this one and that one, well, what went on here? So he got his information, if you will, secondhand. But God supernaturally was superintending exactly what he heard and what he understood, so that when he recorded those things, he was recording the very thing that God wanted him to record. Sometimes God spoke audibly. For example, at the baptism of Christ, the voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." It was very easy for anybody to write that one down, being inspired. That was the Word of God. Other times, God used dreams and visions. Sometimes, God just spoke to the inner man. The book of Malachi begins this way: "The burden of the word of the Lord." And sometimes God just laid a burden on the heart of people, and God was supernaturally intending those things. Now, I am not claiming inspiration. This is anything but inspiration. But I just want you to know how God works. This morning, I shared with you about how God was going to put Jezebel in the bed, and I said I just couldn't understand that. I had looked through commentary after commentary. I didn't find an adequate understanding of what that is, and I said I found it in Numbers chapter 11. Do you know how I found Numbers chapter 11? Lynn's smiling because I told her. I would not have been in Numbers chapter 11 normally this morning. But when I went up into my office, turned on my computer, checked my emails, I had a letter, an email from Deanna. Her and Jake had a question concerning quails that were given by God in Numbers chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 16. They were different accounts, and they were trying to figure out why they were different. And they went online and they found some Jewish rabbi someplace that said, well, oral tradition, when it was handed on down, got perverted, and consequently you have one writer writing one thing and another writing another thing, which, by the way, tells me that he didn't believe that Moses wrote both Exodus and Numbers, which many modern people don't believe, even though Jesus said that Moses wrote all of them. So they asked me, this doesn't make any sense to us. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. How do you explain that? So I had to go back to Numbers chapter 11 to figure out what was going on. Two separate events, 2 years between them. But when I read Numbers 11, I said to myself, well, here's what God is doing. That's exactly the definition. God was superintending my study so that I would understand His Word. Do you know He still does that today? And that's what He did with the writers of the Old and New Testament. He sovereignly, without changing their personality or their vocabularies or anything else, He used them as they were to record exactly what He wanted them to write. Dr. John Walford, in his book on the Holy Spirit, described inspiration this way: God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without excluding their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, His own complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy. The very words of Scripture bearing the authority of divine authorship. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Not most of it, not just certain parts of it, all Scripture. So that when Moses says in Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," do you know what happened? God created. It didn't evolve. Every word from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21 is inspired of God. It's truthful. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It will always do what it says it will do. Consequently, we have some conclusions that I can draw and encourage you with tonight. Number one, since the Scriptures are inspired, not the Scripture writers, what is found in the Scriptures is not the word of Paul or Moses or even Jesus, but the word of God. Now, obviously, Jesus, being God Himself, whatever He spoke was the word of God. But Jesus didn't record any of the Scriptures. There's no book of Jesus. There's plenty of books about Jesus. In fact, about 66 books about Jesus. But He didn't write one Himself. This is important because there is no difference in authority and veracity or truthfulness in what is written between Genesis and Revelation inclusively. Many years ago, when I was still working for my father in his restaurant, before I went off to Bible college, a man came in, a friend of ours, who was a Christian, but one that I had a number of theological differences with. He was a Pentecostal man. And we started talking about Scripture and authority, and I forget, there was probably something in there, maybe a charismatic or Pentecostal doctrine that we were dealing with. And I quoted a verse from the New Testament, epistles. He quoted something from the words of Jesus. And he said, my word is more authoritative, or Jesus' word is more authoritative than Paul or John or whoever it was that I was quoting. I said, what do you mean? How can that be? He said, well, give you an example. He said, you're here in this restaurant, you're the restaurant manager, but your father is the owner of it. And you can say one thing with authority, but if your father says something different, his authority is greater than yours. And Jesus' authority is greater than Paul or John or James or anybody else. So therefore, what he says has more authority. Well, that means they contradicted each other, which they don't. But then what Paul said is not the word of God. So you might as well not keep any of the Pauline epistles or the Johannine epistles or any of the general epistles. They're just not valuable. But if the Bible is inspired, if it is the word of God, then what Jude writes in his little postcard, not a letter, it's a postcard, is just as important as the Gospel of John. And what God says in one portion of Scripture is continually binding unless He says otherwise, not mankind. Give you an example. When God created Adam and Eve, He said to them, I've given you everything to eat in the garden. Any fruit of the tree, except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is yours to eat. But they were vegetarians. Had God not changed that, we'd all be vegetarians today. Even me. I would have hated life. I probably would have committed suicide 60 years ago. But no, that's not true. But after the flood, He said to Noah and his sons, okay, now it's fine for you to eat meat. There's animals out there. You can kill them, have them for supper. Now man became a carnivore. But some years later, He spoke to Moses and He said, I'm going to restrict what meats you can have. No longer will you be eating hot dogs or going to Red Lobster. It's just not going to be on the menu. And some years later, He said to Peter, okay, the restrictions are off. You can have whatever you want anymore. God was the one who changed those things according to His purposes. And until God changes things, whatever He says in His Word is in force. And to my knowledge, God has never rescinded the statements concerning homosexuality, abortion, or any of the other things that these denominations are now saying, oh, they're fine. That was for a time back then. It's still for today. The Word of God is the inspired Word of God. It is without error. It is with absolute authority. Benefits of that, the same Holy Spirit who moved the writers of Scripture to record the Word of God can give perfect illumination to every believer to understand the Word. You know why? Because every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by that same Holy Spirit. The person who wrote the Word understands the Word better than anyone else. In fact, the Holy Spirit understands the Word perfectly. And consequently, He is able to give you perfect understanding of what the will of God is. Now, scholarship is great. Paul said to Timothy, I want you to continue in the things that thou hast learned. Scholarship. And we should be good students of the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is, you can know nothing about Scripture and understand the Gospel because the Holy Spirit will declare Jesus Christ to you. It's a matter of trusting Him. Secondly, in that God cannot change, the will of God revealed in Scripture will be consistent to all believers. What's going on in these denominations today is you have a bunch of old-timers who are saying, wait a minute, Martin Luther didn't agree to this, Calvin didn't agree with this, Zwingli didn't agree with this, and now you've changed everything that they... Well, and the other side says, but the times have changed. And therefore, we don't feel that it's necessary to hold on to those old beliefs. And you can believe what you want to believe, if that's fine. We'll believe what we want to believe, and that'll be fine. But the will of God remains consistent. There are things found in Scripture that are true of every single believer. Now, certainly there are individual things of as how the will of God is leading you in particular events in life. But as to the life itself, and holiness and godliness and what God wants you to do, there are things that are consistent that can't be changed. Consequently, with the elimination of the various wills, the possibility of strife and judgment is decreased or even eliminated. When we have people saying, okay, the Word of God is authoritative, we will live by its dictates, and we seek to get an understanding of that, that we can all recognize as valid, you don't have the arguments. You have people living according to the will of God, and the judgment of God goes right out the window. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? Thing is, we need to know what God has said. And we need to keep the authority of Scripture in the rightful place it deserves and not go on the traditions of men. I think it goes without saying that we are dedicated to that. But it also is necessary to state every once in a while, we need to be dedicated to that, or else we lose it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You that every word of Your Word is Your Word. Therefore, it is truth. It is right. It is doable. It is understandable by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It will prove itself to be effective. And Lord, a word that as we gather round and unite in our understanding of it, that causes us to live in joy and happiness, and godliness, sobriety. Lord, a word that brings Your blessing as we seek to obey it. Lord, as the days and the times reveal more and more people moving away from Your authority and the understanding of Your Word, may we be that much more dedicated to it and to You. Open our lips to proclaim Your Word in these dark days that light might shine upon people. And You might be glorified. For we know Your Word will not return unto You void of accomplishment. To that end, we give You thanks and praise You in Jesus' name.